first class, we talked about the veracity and truth of the Scripture. Okay. And that the Bible is one book, even though it's 66 books written by 40 different authors, it's all one book inspired by the Holy Spirit. Last week, I shared about how sin, iniquity, and transgression are all different, have different meanings, although people have confused them and thought they were the same over the years. Sin is wrong doing, iniquity is wrong being, and transgression is rebelling against God's authority. And we talked about that being the problem for mankind, is that they were born with those things, and the remedy was Jesus. For all of them. He had to die. He had to come as a man in order to give us a remedy for iniquity. And so you can listen about that. Now, today's lesson is that Jesus is the primary focus of the entire Bible from start to finish. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. Jesus is the focus of the entire Bible. And the first verse I'm going to read is Luke 24:27. Okay. Luke 24:27. Luke 24, verse 27. He was, two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus suddenly appeared and was walking alongside him. They didn't recognize him. Once they recognized him, he said to them in verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And verse 27, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And that's what we're doing. We're going through the Old Testament, the first five books, the prophets, Psalms, and we're going to show all the scriptures that pertain to Jesus coming and how he fulfilled them in the New Testament Gospels. I explained in an earlier lesson that there's over 900 times that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. 900. That's a lot. That's amazing to me. So, the first area that I want to focus on today is the birth of Jesus that was prophesied in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament, his birth. First verse, Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Moses is speaking to the whole Israel nation. "A prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" Now, didn't Jesus say, "I only speak what I hear the Father speaking, and I only do what I see the Father doing"? Mm-hmm. And this is the scripture that foretold that. Understand? Okay. Isaiah 7. Let's go there. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You all know these scriptures. We all know that they happened just like the prophet Isaiah predicted. And yet they were written 700 years before Christ came. And that brings me to a point that isn't in my notes, but the Holy Spirit nudges me sometimes to say something else. There's been a lot of prophets speaking in our time right now. And because the things that they predicted didn't happen right away, people are calling them false prophets and expecting them to apologize. And it's not lay people, it's church people that are getting on the case of these prophets. But Isaiah died hundreds of years before his prophecies were fulfilled.
Hundreds.
And you can go through all the prophets of the Old Testament and see times when they gave very specific prophecies and they died before it was fulfilled and people ridiculed them, such as Elijah saying that Jezebel would die at the wall of Jezreel and dogs would eat her flesh and lick her blood. And he was dead, but the other prophets criticized him, said that, you know, that's too harsh a word. We can't follow you anymore. And then after he died, it happened just like he said. So we need to be really careful in churches about ridiculing and calling people false prophets just because we are impatient and we're in a generation where everybody wants what they want when they want it right away and they're not willing to wait for things. And some of you may have had a word from the Lord in your life and you're still waiting for the fulfillment of it. But it says in Hebrews that the old-timers who are considered righteous before Jesus came inherited the promise through faith and patience. So listen, through faith and patience we inherit the promises. And I urge everyone to be more patient if you've had a word from the Lord and you're still waiting for it. Yeah. You can put it on a shelf or you can try to pray it into being or you can say, God, I trust you. Your word is full of examples of how prophecies fulfilled years and even centuries after they were given. I'm not going to get impatient. Thank you for giving me this kind of word, Carol.
Yeah, just to illustrate what you're saying, it was prophesied that my husband Tom and I would go to Israel. And I took it and I said, okay. And I put it on a shelf. I said, okay. 9 years later, that prophecy came to pass.
Amen.
And the Lord reminded me who said it and when. And I looked back and it was 9 years later. So I was very grateful that I did not discard what that man said.
That's good. Thank you. So the first verses we've read prophesied the birth of Jesus. Now let's look at the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. Luke 1, 26 through 35. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." A preposterous prediction when they ask for a sign. The virgin will give birth. And then the angel comes and declares it to Mary. Now let's look at chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger.'" So his birth predicted to Mary, his birth fulfilled. Just as they said. Jesus is in every book of the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever done a study to look for evidence of Jesus in every book of the Old Testament, but guess what? I have. Let's go to Genesis 1.
Bruce.
Yes, David.
To the shepherds that went, swaddling clothes had some great significance.
Yes, pastor has taught about that. They wrapped lambs that were born for the Passover sacrifices in swaddling cloths to keep them from becoming blemished or spotted, so they'd be an ideal sacrifice for the Passover. And the manger was actually a stone feeding trough. And they put them in there so that they couldn't fall out and get injured when they were first born. And so Jesus being wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger were familiar to those shepherds, because they were the shepherds, the very shepherds who raised the lambs for the Passover sacrifices. Wow. Only that flock and only those shepherds raised that particular breed of lambs.
Wow.
And that's why he came to them. Bethlehem was called the house of bread.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" Well, "us" obviously is plural, and it means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So he was there in the very beginning when God made man in his own image. It was all three members of the Godhead. Because God is three in one, they made us to be three in one. We have body, we have soul, we have spirit. Think of it this way. Your body is like a light bulb. Your spirit is like electricity. And when you plug the bulb into the electricity and the light comes on, that's your soul. See, it says that the Lord God breathed into the body of Adam and he became a living soul. So he had a body. The breath was like the electricity, the breath of life. And he became, the light bulb came on and he became a living soul.
That's good.
It's just a simple analogy to explain body, soul, and spirit. Then in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is saying to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, the seed of the woman is referring to Jesus. It's not a plural, it's a singular seed. He's the one who would be the seed of the woman. And he eventually crushes Satan's head, but he has to suffer his own fate in the process. His greatest victory over Satan came when he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. He had to surrender completely to achieve his greatest victory. Guess what? We achieve our greatest victory called salvation when we surrender to our need for a Savior and ask him to come in and help us, because we've tried doing it on our own and we messed it up badly.
Amen.
If Jesus achieves his greatest victory through surrender and we're to be like him, then we have to achieve our greatest victories in life through surrendering to him and his spirit. Amen. Genesis 3:21. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." This is a reference to the very first blood sacrifice that ever occurred in the Bible. God himself sacrificed an animal and used the skin to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Remember, Pastor Gary has talked about the law of first mention. Well, this is the first mention of blood sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And eventually, millions and millions of animals were sacrificed throughout the Old Testament scriptures, until Jesus came and by his single sacrifice won salvation and redemption for everyone, so that there was no need to sacrifice animals anymore. And this is the importance of that. I've talked about it before. Some of you weren't here and haven't heard it. If you've heard it before, I'm sure it'll benefit you to hear it again. There were five kingdoms created, or there are five kingdoms: the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of angels, the kingdom of animals, and the kingdom of plants. In that order, it's a hierarchy. God is always highest, but man was created. It says in Psalm 8 that you have created man to be just a little lower than Elohim. It says angels in some translations, but that word in Hebrew is Elohim, which means God in the form of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a plural word. And so Satan became hysterically angry when he found out that God was going to make man and put him in a higher position than what he had. He was jealous and he hated men from that point on. And that's why he convinced them to fall into sin, so that he could push man down to the level of an animal and push himself, an angel, into the position right below God.
Wow.
Which he thought he deserved. And that led to the rebellion that had him kicked out of heaven. And that's why man, now on the level of an animal, could have redemption for sin by the sacrifice of an animal, but only for 1 year at a time. Yes. The animals had to be sacrificed every year on the Day of Atonement to provide atonement and forgiveness of sin for 1 year. When Jesus came as a man and as God, he took back dominion from Satan. He did it by healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, and actually going down into hell after he was crucified and taking back the keys of death, the grave, and dominion from Satan and giving it back to mankind. Now mankind has been raised back up to the level they were supposed to have, right below God, and that's why God himself could be the perfect sacrifice once for all for mankind again. And there's no need for any additional sacrifices. You all following that?
Yes.
We were pushed down to the level of an animal. I mean, some people who are unsaved and unredeemed in this world behave like animals sometimes, don't they?
Amen.
Absolutely.
But we're not supposed to be like them. We're supposed to be set apart, a holy people, priests and kings for God. So, you know, that's why, you know, Paul was so emphatic. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that happens through the washing of the Holy Spirit inside of us and through our study of God's Word. It's the Word that cleanses, it's the Word that redeems us through faith in Christ.
First.
Yes.
I've heard that it was, like you said, that Satan did demand, but man is the only one allowed to sit at the throne of Christ where angels are not.
Right.
Angels are not allowed to sit. They have to stand at all times. But only man is allowed to sit at the foot of Christ, our God. Well, I'm just saying, we go along with why Satan hated us so much.
It's a whole separate teaching, it's not for today,
okay,
about Satan and his fall and his enmity toward mankind and why he hates us so much. I spoke it at on a Sunday here at church about a year ago. Many of you weren't here, some of you may remember, but we don't want to get into that right now.
Will that be your next series of classes?
Pardon me?
Will that be your next series of classes?
That was a good teaching.
Push not.
That teaching may be still available.
It's online. Yeah, you can listen to it.
It's a sermon, right?
Yes. Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel for his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, which was the first fruit of grain from his own labor of growing grain in the ground. And so the Lord said to Cain when he got angry, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Abel's blood sacrifice was acceptable. Cain's grain sacrifice was a product of his own labor. Only Jesus' sacrifice can save us through faith, and our own good works won't and can't pay for our sins. You can't become a disciple or achieve salvation through your own works. Doesn't matter how good they are, how bad. It's received through faith. And here is the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2. I don't want you to hear my opinions. I want to show you what it says in the Word of God.
Thank you.
Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's more about that in this chapter. There's also more. Let's go there. Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, or by the works of the flesh. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified or made righteous. Okay. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works. In some translations it says his own works, as God did from his. And when it says that we cease from our own works, what we're ceasing is the toil and sweat of human labor, and we're putting our trust in what God has already done. And that's how we enter into his rest. You have to cease from striving and trying to do it on your own and yield to the thing that God has already done for you. Let's go back to Genesis again. Kind of like a tennis match, back and forth, huh? Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 15, 1 through 4. After these things, it's talking about what happened in the previous couple chapters, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And we talked about this in the first week. The vision that Abram saw when the word of the Lord came to him in a vision was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the future. He saw that. They knew that gospel because, one, it came to him in a vision, but two, it was spelled out in the names of the genealogy from Adam to Noah. For man will come a substitute. For man will come a substitute. The great God will come down out of heaven teaching, and at his death the despairing will find rest. Adam is the name for man. Noah is the name for rest. And so those, all the first names of all the people between Adam and Noah spell out, for man there will come a substitute. The great God will come down out of heaven, teaching. Isn't that what Jesus did?
Yeah.
And through his death, the despairing, the people who have lost all hope, will find rest. That's the gospel that Abram saw in a vision and that he knew. So his response to what God said is, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing as I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. See, he had seen God sacrifice his only son. And he knew that if there was going to be a blood covenant, he had to have something of value equal to what God presented that he could offer.
Wow.
Understand?
Yeah.
That's how these things work. Each member of a blood covenant, whether it's a tribe, a person, whatever it is, they have to each offer something that the other one wants or needs or of equal value. And the covenant, the blood covenants, can never be broken. If someone from those days were to ever break a covenant, it would create bad blood between the tribes or between the families who broke the covenant. That's where that saying comes from.
And that blood would go on forever. Right?
Bad blood goes on forever, as does the blood covenant. There's no ending to it. So behold, the word of the Lord came to him again, saying, this one, meaning Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Wow. Moving ahead to verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And again, Abram questioned him and said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How will I know that? So the Lord said, bring me these different animals, make a trench, separate the animals into two halves, let the blood flow into the trench. That's how they made blood covenant in those days. And then the two leaders, or the two people who are entering into this covenant, would walk in the trench of blood between the animal sacrifices on either side, and speak oaths to themselves that if those oaths were broken, they would break the blood covenant. But God wanted to make an enduring covenant with Abram, who would become Abraham. So it goes on to say in this chapter of Genesis that he put him into a trance, and a smoking oven and a burning torch walked between the pieces of the sacrifice. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The smoking oven is God the Father. It says in the New Testament that our God is a consuming fire. And the burning torch is Jesus. He came and he said, I am the light of the world. You have to let your light shine. So, and then in Hebrews, it says that in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, it says, wanting to be totally positive about the covenant he was making, he used two immutable things to form the covenant. God the Father and Jesus himself. Only God is immutable, totally unchanging, unable to lie. He didn't trust man to enter into this covenant for himself, because he knew, looking forward, that when he made covenant with Moses, a different kind of covenant, they were already going to break it. Yeah. So he made one that was everlasting and sure, that by two immutable objects, the covenant is sealed forever. You can read it in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. Okay, I'm going to move on to make this point more, even more, I guess. Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. His name is Abraham now, because he would be the father of many nations. Abraham, he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Well, there's a ton of things to unpack in that, in just those verses alone. Anyway, the word for only son is Yachid in Hebrew, Y-A-C-H-I-D, Yachid. It means an only one, an only child, a precious life. And I'll talk about more about that in a moment. the two young men that he took with him, I believe, are Ishmael and Eliezer. Because he had seen Jesus sacrificed between two thieves in the land of Moriah on the same mountain where he was instructed to take Isaac and sacrifice him. He had seen that in his vision. And Eliezer and Ishmael were people who wanted the covenant promise that was being inherited by Isaac. So in a sense, they were like thieves who wanted to take the covenant promise to Isaac, and they fulfilled the need for there to be two other people when they went to the mountains of the land of Moriah.
Eliezer and?
Ishmael.
Ishmael.
Okay. Eliezer was the heir that he had said was from his household that God refused, and Ishmael was the his failure to wait for the promise that God had given him by growing impatient led to Ishmael. And there has been enmity between Ishmael and Isaac and their descendants throughout the entire history of mankind until this day. Ishmael is the whole Arab world, and Isaac is the Jews, the Israelites, and now you're all grafted into the olive tree of Israel.
So why did you think that those were the two?
Because they were thieves. They represented the thieves that were on either side of Jesus when Abram saw him crucified in the future.
Huh. Wow.
Let's move on to verse 10. Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And in my New King James Version, me is capitalized. So the Spirit, the angel of the Lord, was the Lord himself. It was Jesus who stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. He saw his heart. He knew that he was willing to go through with it, and that was all he needed to be prepared to be the sacrifice for us when his time came, to complete the covenant once and for all.
Wow.
Then it says that Abram, in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for the burnt offering instead of his son. The horns represent the power of the ram. It's not really possible for a ram to hang itself in a thicket by its horns,
right,
unless it's intentional. It couldn't happen by accident, okay? But we understand from Luke chapter 23, let's go there, Luke 23, verses 32 and 33. Luke 23, 32 and 33. This was a confirmation of the two thieves. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. The one I want to go to now is John 19, 10 and 11. I'm sorry.
Read it again, John.
John 19, verses 10 and 11. John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Jesus is telling us and Pilate, it's through his own power that he's submitting to what's about to happen. No one could do it to him or force it on him. He did it under his own power. Now, back in Genesis 22, verse 2, we learned the word yakid, or only son, in Hebrew. Let's look at Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, then grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Another prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus came, describing exactly what was going to happen to him. Isaiah 53, verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions." That word should be translated pierced. In some other translations, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised or tortured for our iniquities. The chastisement for his peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So in Zechariah, God, the only son, is pierced. In Isaiah 53, the Messiah is pierced. John 1:18. John chapter 1, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the Yakid, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So it's describing Jesus as God's only Son, his Yakid. In John 3:16, our verse everybody knows, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." And finally, John 19, verses 33 and 34. "When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Clearly, the old and the new is being revealed. We have all these prophecies saying that the Yakid, God's only son, was going to be pierced, and then we see it right here in the gospel. All right, let's go back to the Old Testament again. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Exodus 3, 13 and 14. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, I say to them,'" somebody forgot to turn off their cell phone.
Turn off the volume. Do not disturb. So I don't know.
It wasn't God calling.
Good save.
"When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Well, as I've preached here in other places. There's seven I ams in the Gospel of John, declared by Jesus. In John 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. We'll talk more about these later, but John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. John 10, 7 through 9, I am the door. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15, verses 1 and 5, I am the vine, I am the true vine, you are the branches. So clearly, I am, as God declared himself in Exodus, is the same I am that Jesus declared himself to be in the Gospel of John seven different times.
Can you give me the last three addresses?
11, verse 25.
11, 25.
14, verse 6. 15 verses 1 and 5.
1 and 5.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
So, again, the Old Testament is being revealed in the New Testament, and these things from the New Testament we're seeing concealed in the Old Testament. The next place I'm going is what was intended for evil, God turned to good. What was intended for evil, God turned to good. The first part is how Joseph is a foreshadow of Messiah. Genesis 45, verses 4 through 10. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Yet God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout the whole land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me. You and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herbs and all that you have, there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine to go. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. This is Paul talking now. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Yeah.
So just as Joseph was a foreshadow of Christ, and that what God intended, what his brothers, what his family intended for evil, God turned to good. What the rulers and Satan in Israel intended for evil, the death of Christ, God turned to good for all of mankind. It's a foreshadowing. And, Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Let's go back to Exodus again. Exodus 1, verses 7 through 9. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. So he set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh many cities. And in verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born to the Israelites shall be cast into the river, but the daughters you may leave alive. So Moses was also a foreshadowing of Jesus.
Yeah.
Moses was born into relative poverty. His mother and his father were slaves in Egypt. He was hidden from a death mandate. He was raised as royalty in the house of Pharaoh, and he was called to lead his people to freedom. In Exodus 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi, so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. We know what happened. Pharaoh's daughter came and raised the child as her own and chose his own mother to be her nurse, her wet nurse. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. This is verse 10. And he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So this little ark that they made out of bulrushes was a vessel that saved the life of Moses. Mm-hmm. Noah's ark was a vessel that saved the life of him and his family. And I believe that those vessels, those arcs, are kind of a foreshadowing of mm-hmm. Jesus also, because he was the vessel through which all of mankind is saved.
Yeah.
Jesus was born in relative poverty. He was hidden from a death mandate, and he became a king. Mm-hmm. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. The parallels are just so incredible. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So he was born into relative poverty, and that he was in this manger, in this outdoor cave, and wrapped in swaddling clothes like a lamb. That's just an illustration of how he was born into poverty. Then in verse 10 through 12 of Luke chapter 2, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, they who departed was the wise men, the three magi. Arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Right? We all know this story.
Mm-hmm.
When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So Jesus had to escape from a death mandate just like Moses did. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's just showing you where that prophecy was fulfilled, where it was spoken, and it was fulfilled in the verses we read from Matthew. In Jeremiah 31:15, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. This is the other prophecy that we just read. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So the writers of the New Testament often quoted, as I've said, the Old Testament, and this is examples to show the point I'm making, that Moses was a foreshadow of Jesus, and that they were both born into poverty, they both had to escape a death mandate, and then they both led their people. Moses led his people from slavery to freedom. Jesus leads us from slavery to sin and death to freedom and everlasting life. Moses received the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. In John 1:17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This point will be made much stronger and more completely when we have our Passover Seder in April. But in Exodus 12, the Passover is instituted. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, this is a departure from their regular calendar because Rosh Hashanah was the new day of the new year. And Rosh Hashanah is the new year according to the civil year, the legal year. But Passover now is becoming the first of the year in terms of the harvest season. And remember that the law of the kingdom is seed, plant, harvest. Whatever you sow, that you shall also reap. Amen. It's a law of the kingdom. It's impossible to overcome that law, just like we can't overcome gravity.
Amen.
Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, and a male of the first year. He may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So they were to take the lamb on the 10th day, keep it in their house until the 14th day when it would be sacrificed. Jesus came into Jerusalem on the 10th day of that Hebrew month, riding on a donkey, and they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David." And then on the 14th day, he was crucified.
Oh, wow.
Exactly as they were told to do. They all had a chance to see him and examine him. He was without sin, without blemish. Pontius Pilate, Herod, nobody could find anything wrong with him. But the scribes and the Pharisees chose to crucify him to save their own hide. And we read that verse in the first week, how they conspired, saying, this guy is going to be crowned king if we don't get rid of him, and then Rome will come and crush us. We can't let that happen. They shall take some of the blood of the lamb, verse 7, and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And verse 11, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. It wasn't an angel, a deaf angel, that passed through the land of Egypt and killed all the firstborn. It was the Lord himself. It was Jesus. And the blood on the doorpost and the lintel represents his blood shed on the cross. Okay. So Jesus was crucified on the exact day and hour of the Passover sacrifices. He was the perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish or sin. Because of that, he was able to fulfill the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is described in Leviticus chapter 23. And by being raised on the third day, he also fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits. So by one sacrificial act, Jesus perfectly fulfilled at the exact day and time it was meant to be the first three feasts mentioned in Leviticus as the feasts of the Lord. And the mention before that is the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. Right? So he has fulfilled the Sabbath also, in that in him we find the rest that God called us to, and we can't get there by our own effort. So truly, the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, and the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. That's as far as I'm going today. I'm open for questions.
Wow. Can I have about 3 days to digest that?
You have until next week to review and come back with questions if you need it. Holy yes, of course.
What was the 10th day? You said the 14th day Jesus was crucified. What was the 10th day?
He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey on Palm Sunday.
Palm Sunday.
4 days before Easter, right?
Right.
Wow.
And on the 14th, he was crucified.
Yep. Yes.
Wow.
Now, the days on the Hebrew calendar and the months are slightly different from the calendar we use. Every feast starts on Shabbat, which is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And they all occur during the time of a full moon. That's why it's on the 14th day of the month, because that's when the full moon comes in a lunar calendar where you have 28-day months. There's a new moon at the beginning of the month and a full moon on the 14th, and then another new moon by the 28th and the 1st again. the fact that those things happened exactly when they were supposed to is no accident, obviously. Einstein himself said, what seems like a coincidence to us is God's way of remaining anonymous.
Right. Good way to put it. That's good.
Any other questions for today?
Why the full moon?
Why?
What?
Why the full moon?
Because if you look back in Genesis 1, it says that God created the sun and the moon to be signs and seasons. And the word for that is moed, M-O-E-D in Hebrew. And it means signs, it means seasons, it means feast days, it means dress rehearsals,
very good.
And it means holy convocations.
Wow.
And it was his choice to make the full moon be the day when they were celebrated because that's one of the things he gave us as a sign.
Amen.
Yeah. So precise.
Well, look.
The devil does all his things on the full moon.
Derry?
He said that's why the devil has all of his celebrations on the moon.
Yeah,
trying to imitate.
He can't create anything himself, so he tries to pervert what God has already created. That's his modus operandi.
Wow.
Thank you for your patience. I know I go through a lot of stuff, but when I sit down to prepare a lesson, I yield to the Holy Spirit. I ask him how to put it together, and we kind of collaborate, and he wants you to know all these things.
Amen.
And I'm constantly learning more myself as I do it, Barb.
Are these all recorded, or was just the first one?
They're all recorded.
Praise the Lord.
Yes. Just go online and see it. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, you can go online and hear it.
Go online.
You can't see it, but you can hear it.
You can hear it.
It's audio only.